What is known as the general awakening, others refer to it as the third great awakening. We learned last week about the ministry of Charles Finney and how the Lord blessed him. And I read a portion last week about Abel Cleary, a man who accompanied Charles Finney and was a prayer warrior for him. And I had hoped to find this, and it took me a little while to find it, but I'll actually put this little booklet in our church library, so if you want to read it after. And this is about Daniel Nash, and he was an associate of Charles Finney, and I thought I would read it to you just briefly. It says, he pastored a small church in the backwoods of New York for 6 years and traveled with and prayed for a traveling evangelist for 7 more years until his death. As far as we know, he never ministered outside the region of upstate New York during days when much of it was frontier. His tombstone is a neglected cemetery along a dirt road behind a livestock auction barn. His church no longer exists, its meeting house location marked by a historical marker in a cornfield. The building is gone, its timber used to house grain at a feed mill 4 miles down the road. No books tell his life story, no pictures or diaries can be found. His descendants, if any, cannot be located, and his messages are forgotten. He wrote no books, started no schools, led no movements, and generally kept out of sight. Yet this man saw revival twice in his pastorate, and then was a key figure in one of the greatest revivals in the history of the United States. In many ways, he was to the U.S. what Praying Hyde was to India. He is known almost exclusively for his powerful prayer ministry. The great evangelist Charles Finney left his itinerant ministry for the pastorate within 3 or 4 months after this man's death. Finney never counted on his theology, messages, preaching style, logic, or methods to save souls. He looked rather to mighty prayer and the resulting powerful work of the Holy Spirit to sweep in with great conviction on his audience, that his conversions might be thorough. This may well explain why 80% of those converted in his meetings stood the test of time. Years later, Moody followed a similar pattern, but without such a prayer warrior, he saw perhaps 50% of his converts last. Today, a well-known evangelist, well-financed and highly organized, recently stated that he would be delighted if 20% of his converts were genuinely converted. In this day of apostasy, with many decisions but few true conversions, with many programs but little prayer, with much organizing but little agonizing, we would be wise to learn lessons from the past. One of our godly forefathers whose life can teach us such is Daniel Nash. And so that's just kind of the introduction, and this will be up in the library, so if you did want to read it further, you're welcome to do so. But then through this time, of course, General Awakening kind of time frame is kind of between the 1830s, 1840s. And this was a revival that occurred in the Hawaiian Islands during the ministry of a man by the name of Titus Cohen. He was born in Connecticut in 1801. He was actually a nephew of... a cousin of Azahel Nettleton, who was Lord Hughes during the Second Great Awakening. He was became a Christian in 1829 during a revival in his hometown, and began to pursue opportunities to serve God. And after meeting Charles Finney in 1830, followed by 2 years of study at Auburn Theological Seminary and a brief missionary term in Patagonia, he became a missionary to the Sandwich Islands. Here heaven came down to earth in Hawaii. The usual signs of revival occurred: heartfelt prayer, conviction and repentance, serious attendance to the Word of God, and masses of glorious conversions. And so this next portion is taken from his own testimony in a book, Life in Hawaii. And it says, on reaching the western coast of Kau, I visited all the villages along the shore, preaching and exhorting everywhere. The people came out, men, women, and children, in crowds, and listened with great attention. Here I preached 3, 4, and 5 times a day and had much personal conversation with the natives on things pertaining to the kingdom of God. On reaching the western boundaries of Puna, my labors became more abundant. I had visited this people before and had noticed a hopeful interest in a number of them. Now they rallied en masse and were eager to hear the word. Many listened with tears, and after preaching, when I supposed that they would return to their homes and give me rest, they remained and crowded around me so earnestly. I had no time to eat, and in places where I spent my nights, they filled the house to its entire capacity, leaving scores outside who could not enter. All wanted to hear more of the word of life. 10 or 11 o'clock, I would advise them to go home and to sleep. Some would retire, but more remained until midnight. Carcoy in the house would again be crowded with as many more outside. At one place, before I reached the point where I was to spend the Sabbath, there was a line of four villages not more than half a mile apart. Every village begged for a sermon and for personal conversation. Commencing at daylight, I preached in three of them before breakfast at 10 a.m. When the meeting closed at one village, most of the people ran on to the next, and thus my congregation increased rapidly from hour to hour. Many were pricked in their hearts and were inquiring what they should do to be saved. Sunday came, and I was now in the most populous part of Puna. Multitudes came out to hear the gospel. The blind were led, the maimed, the aged, and the decrepit, and many invalids were brought on the backs of their friends. There was great joy and much weeping in the assembly. 2 days were spent in this place, and 10 sermons preached, while almost all the intervals between the public services were spent in personal conversation with the crowds which pressed around me. Time swept on, the work deepened and widened. Thousands on thousands thronged the courts of the Lord. All eastern and southern Hawaii was like a sea in motion. Waimea, Hamakua, Kohala, Kona, and the other islands of the group were moved. Reporting and inquiring letters circulated from post to post and from island to island. One asked another, "What do these things mean?" And the reply was, "What indeed?" Some said that the Hawaiians were a peculiar people and very hypocritical, so debased in mind and heart that they could not receive any true conception of the true God or of spiritual things. Even their language was wanting in terms to convey ideas of sacred truth. We must not hope for evangelical conversions among them. But most of the laborers redoubled their efforts, were earnest in prayer, and worked on in faith. Everywhere the trumpet of Jubilee sounded loud and long, and as clouds and as doves to the windows, so ransomed sinners flocked to Christ. I had seen great and powerful awakenings under the preaching of Nettleton and Finney, and like doctrines, prayers, and efforts seemed to produce like fruits among this people. My precious wife, whose soul was melted with love and longing for the weeping natives, felt that to doubt it was the work of the Spirit was to grieve the Holy Ghost and provoke Him to depart from us. On some occasions there are physical demonstrations which commanded attention. Among the serious and anxious inquirers who came to our house by day and by night, there were individuals who, while listening to a very plain and kind conversation, would begin to tremble and soon fall helpless to the floor. One kind, when I was holding a series of outdoor meetings in a populous part of Puna, a remarkable manifestation of this kind occurred. A very large concourse was seated on the grass, and I was standing in the center preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Of a sudden, a man who had been gazing with intense interest at the preacher burst out in a fervent prayer with streaming tears, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. I am dead in sin." His weeping was so loud and his trembling so great, the whole congregation was moved as by a common sympathy. Many wept aloud and many commenced praying together. The scene was such as I had never before witnessed. I stood dumb in the midst of this weeping, wailing, praying multitude, not being able to make myself heard for about 20 minutes. When the noise was hushed, I continued my address with words of caution, lest they should feel that this kind of demonstration atoned for their sins and rendered them acceptable before God. I assured them that all the Lord required was godly sorrow for the past, present faith in Christ, and henceforth faithful, filial, and cheerful obedience. A calm came over the multitude, and we felt that the Lord was there. Similar manifestations were seen in other places, but everywhere the people were warned against hypocrisy and against trusting in such demonstrations. They were told that the Lord looks at the heart, and that repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus were the unchangeable conditions of pardon and salvation, and that their future lives of obedience or of disobedience would prove or disprove their spiritual life, as a tree is known by his fruit. And something with this that I noticed myself, I've seen it myself where you have a meeting where there's a lot of emotion in the meeting, that sometimes people can make decisions just kind of in the moment, but then you find later, have they really made a decision for Christ? And I see with him that he was seemed very, very careful to tell them that it wasn't the experience that saved them. It wasn't their feelings. It wasn't some demonstration or anything like that. It's repentance toward God, faith in Christ, that made it very clear to them. And so I see that being very wise, and trust that that's part of why the Lord maybe blessed his ministry as well, is because he made that very clear to them. And so this is just kind of a summary of his ministry here. It says, quarrels were made up, drunkards reclaimed, adulterers converted, and murders revealed and pardoned. Thieves returned, stolen property, and sins of a lifetime were renounced. In 1 year, 5,244 joined the church. There are 1,705 baptized on one Sunday, and 2,400 sat down at the Lord's table, once sinners of the blackest type, and now saints of God. And when Mr. Cohen left, he had himself received and baptized 11,960 persons. So we see how the Lord blessed his ministry there, and I'm sure that he would testify that it was not because of himself, but it was because of the Lord. And we see another instance. This is actually in Lower Canada, what we know today as Quebec. And there was this man named James Caughey. He was converted in the early part of the General Awakening, ordained to the ministry soon after, and he went up to Canada as a missionary, and he saw a revival there as well. And we see this, just two different instances here. It says, a messenger went out through the settlement announcing that a Methodist clergyman from the United States had arrived and would preach within an hour. The poor people who were hungry for the bread of life were soon assembled, to whom I expound the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It was affecting to see with what eagerness they devoured every word. Within a few minutes of the conclusion of the discourse, an astonishing influence came down upon all present. Nothing was to be seen but weeping on every side. We fell upon our knees and poured out our souls to God. There was very little noise, but the sobbing and weeping were wonderful. I paced the floor on my knees, encouraging each trembling sinner to rely upon the atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, remember these sheep in the wilderness. And then this is later on, I believe, in Montreal. It says, about 8 o'clock in the evening, we arrived at Montreal, 90 miles from Three Rivers, 180 from Quebec. The dear brethren of Montreal, regretting some of the movements of last October, were now fully ready for a revival. The leaders' meeting had given me a unanimous invitation to revisit their city, which I accepted before leaving Quebec, promising, however, to remain only 12 days and then proceed to Kingston, Upper Canada. It already commenced a protracted meeting in the large schoolroom underneath the chapel, and were in a fine state of feeling. I advised them to light up their chapel every night and convince the public they were not ashamed of a protracted meeting nor of a real revival of the work of God. They did so, and our congregations increased every night. Soon the arm of God was revealed in the awakening of sinners. But the converting power was strangely withheld. We humbled ourselves before God by fasting and prayer, and at the same tune, by preaching and exhortation, we endeavored to storm the devil's camp. Our meetings grew better and better. At the close of each, we could say, the little cloud increases still, the heavens are big with rain. We haste to catch the teeming shower and all its moisture drain. When we were fully convicted of our own utter helplessness, unless God should help us, then the Holy Ghost descended in copious effusions, and in a short time we were surrounded with scores of precious souls newly born of God. Great unity prevails throughout the society, the preachers are exceeding kind, and we labor together in great harmony. And so it's something that, with his testimony of how they were working and people were being affected, but then there wasn't anybody actually making that decision. But then they prayed and came to a point, as it says, that they were convicted of their own helplessness, that they cried out to the Lord, and that was when, kind of when they were brought to a point where they knew that they couldn't take any credit for any of it, that it was... without God they could do nothing. That's when the Lord worked. It was almost like you're saying, okay, now you figured it out. And, okay, so now I'm going to bless. And so it is exciting to see these records of the past, just to see how God has worked in the past. And we see how much prayer was a part of it, preparation of hearts. But we see God's power, that he can... Even with amongst the Hawaiians, that the testimony was they didn't even think that they could be converted. They just were too insensible about spiritual things. But I think the way the Lord works is he likes to choose those things which men have despised. And I think that's what he did with the Hawaiians, to show that he could save anyone. And so it is.
No one is beyond salvation.
No, absolutely. All right, so that's our lesson for tonight.